Take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 33. I'll go through 39. Luke 5, 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.' All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing." You may be seated. I think all of you are familiar with this little rhyme. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. It followed her to school one day, which was against the rules. It made the children laugh and play to see a lamb at school. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. And Jesus Christ has not a lamb, but lambs. Jesus had disciples, men that he called, like Levi, to follow him. You remember from our text last week that when Jesus called Levi, the despised tax collector, to follow him, that Levi got up, left everything he had, and followed Jesus. He was so excited about following Christ that he gathered his friends together in his house, people like him, people who were despised, people who were the dregs of society, and invited them to come to a meal at his house. While Jesus is there, there are scribes and Pharisees. And it seemed like that wherever Jesus went, not only were his lambs sure to go, but wherever Jesus went, the scribes and the Pharisees were sure to be there also. You remember when Jesus was in the house teaching that four men brought a paralyzed friend to them, let him down through a hole in the roof that they had made, so that he might be in the presence of Jesus, that Jesus might heal him. And instead of healing him immediately, Jesus pronounced him forgiven of his sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees questioned in their own hearts and minds how this could not be blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. And they were right in that. Only God can forgive sins, but what they were wrong in is that, in their understanding of the one who pronounced that forgiveness, he wasn't the Son of God. But Jesus, because he is God, has the right and authority to forgive sins. Jesus, as he is followed by the disciples, is followed so that they might learn from his teaching and that they might learn from his example. They wanted to know what Jesus said. They wanted to know what Jesus did so that they might be more like Jesus. And that ought to be the reason you and I follow Christ. We follow Him to learn from Him that we might be more like Him. And that is one of the things that God has as His goal for us, that we might be sanctified, that our lives might be conformed to His, that our minds might be transformed so that we are able to think like Him. God wants us to become like the Son, that we might glorify Him. Well, when the Pharisees and the scribes followed Jesus and asked Him questions, their questions were more in the form of accusations. They followed Christ not to learn from His teaching and His example. They followed Christ that they might criticize and condemn His teaching and His example. And so wherever Jesus goes with His disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees always seem to be there. And they always seem to have these questions that they want Jesus to answer. And again, they're not wanting to learn so that their thinking might be corrected. No, they wanted to learn so that they might have something to accuse Him of. And so, on this occasion, they said to Him, "Why do the disciples of John fast and make prayers?" Why do they do that? Those two things. First of all, why do they pray? And secondly, why do they fast? And their concern wasn't so much with the praying of John's disciples, but the fasting of John's disciples. Praying is something that continued from the Old Testament into the Gospel period and into the New Testament. We read in the Scripture God encouraging His people to pray, God calling His people to pray. We learn in the Scripture that the most godly of men and women, men like Moses, women like Hannah, were people of prayer. Jesus prayed. The disciples prayed. And in the epistles, we find that the apostles prayed as well. One of the things that always characterizes the people of God is prayer. And it should concern us when we become lax or have no interest in a prayer life. There is something seriously wrong with us spiritually if we do not have a desire to fellowship with God through prayer. If we do not desire to pray always, if we do not have a desire to cast our cares and anxieties upon Him because He cares for us, if we have no prayer life, then brothers and sisters, something is drastically wrong. John's disciples prayed, and the Pharisees and the scribes themselves prayed. But you remember that they were hypocritical in their prayers, as Jesus points out. Because when they prayed, why did they pray? Well, He tells us that they prayed so that they might be seen by men. They wanted to make a good impression. They wanted people to know how spiritual and how devoted they were to God. But Jesus, when he gives the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, said that when the Pharisee prayed, that he prayed to himself. You ever notice that? Interesting, isn't it? He wasn't making his prayers to God. He was praying to himself. He was extolling himself. He was extolling his virtue. He was extolling his righteousness. And the publican, standing in the presence of God, couldn't even lift up his eyes into heaven. And the publican's prayer is very simple. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said it was the publican or the tax collector who went away justified. Justified not in his own sight, but justified in the sight of God. God had declared that tax collector to be righteous in his sight. He clothed him with a righteousness that was not his own. He clothed him in the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that R.C. Sproul rightly calls an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of another. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees had no concern for salvation and for what Jesus had to offer. They had no heart for the gospel. They had saw no need for repentance because they saw themselves to be righteous in the sight of God. Not because God had declared them righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, but because they viewed themselves as being righteous and having merited God's favor through their obedience to the law. That's what they were all about. But they did have a prayer life. But the other thing that the Pharisees were noted for, and also John's disciples, is that they fasted. Now, they fasted, according to Luke 18, and again, the prayer of the Pharisee, when he's extolling his own virtue, he said, I fast twice a week. And so it was a requirement of the Pharisees, not of the Word of God, but of the Pharisees, that serious-minded people must fast twice a week. There was only one fast that was required of God's people under the Old Covenant. And that fast had to do with the Day of Atonement. That was the only fast that God, by divine law, required of His people. But we see in Scripture, at other times, particularly when the nation has been in the throes of idolatry, when the nation has apostatized, when the nation is coming back to God, that they pray and fast. And they are called to do that by those who are leading them spiritually. We see that, for example, in Ezra and Nehemiah. When God's people return from their captivity in Babylon, they call for a time of prayer and fasting. And so, it is right and good in the sight of God for His people to pray and fast. But it is not required anywhere in the Scripture that we pray and fast always, like the Pharisees did, on Monday and Thursday. But it is entirely appropriate for the leaders of the church in times like our own to call God's people to pray and to fast. from the office of the moderator of the New Geneva Presbytery, the Presbytery of the Reformed Church General Assembly. I take it the moderator is Todd Riddell. You should know Todd because that's Lila's son. Here it is. And this is appropriate. Whereas the moral condition of our national government, as well as the moral conditions of our particular state governments, continue to degrade from the biblical standard for governments, 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 4, and whereas such judgments and leadership offered by our executive branches of government, our legislatures, and the several courts of both national and state establishment are brazenly contradictory to Scripture and therefore grievous to those who understand the Scripture to be the very Word of God, and they get Scripture verses, whereas this grievous condition testifies to our own sinfulness as a nation and our liability to, experience of, and further expectation of the judgments of the triune God for our sins, and he includes verses, whereas the people of God are called upon, as far as the commandments and counsels of magistrates are consistent with Scripture, to obey and submit to civil leadership, always remembering we must obey God rather than men, and therefore in our civil relations are found contrary to many recent civil enactments, whereas we are called upon to pray for magistrates, even if they are also our persecutors, whereas we have great examples to be followed in the Holy Scriptures concerning prayers of confession of sin, coupled with fasting at such grievous times of national declension and sin for our instruction. And then he gives Ezra, Nehemiah, Jonah, Daniel. And whereas we have such great and precious promises from the Lord and from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will hear from heaven when we cry unto Him, even for our sins. Therefore, the elders of New Geneva Presbytery do call for a day of fasting and prayer to be observed this 9th of July, 2015, among all in our presbyterial bounds, to be observed as each several household is able, calling upon the Lord with prayer, fasting, and affliction of soul, generally for these and other confessions to and request from the Holy Lord God. Now, what that presbytery called for is appropriate. I wish that the PCA would do the same. That we would be led by our elders as a church, as a denomination, to observe a day of prayer and fasting for the same reasons listed here. We are in the church in spiritual decline, and our nation has turned its back on God and His laws. And if God is not pleased to show us mercy and intervene, our situation is only going to continue to get worse. And in times like these, it is appropriate for us as a people corporately to be called by our spiritual leaders to pray along with fasting. But there's nothing in Scripture that obligates us to pray and fast on certain days of the week, every week, year in and year out. But you see, that was something that the Pharisees laid upon the people of their day. If you want to be righteous in the sight of God, you need not only to pray, but you also need to fast. You need to do it every Monday. You need to do it every Thursday. It is a requirement. But you see, it wasn't the requirement of God. It was the requirement of men. But their problem with Jesus is that His disciples didn't fast. And this is the Lord's answer to them. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now we know from Scripture that the bride of Christ is His church. We know from Scripture that Jesus is the bridegroom. And at that moment in history, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was present with His bride. And Jesus said, listen, everybody knows that weddings are a time not of mourning and not of fasting, but a time of feasting and a time of celebration. And we see that even in our own culture, with all the celebration that takes place, that surrounds a wedding of a man and a woman, lovers of Christ who are committing themselves to live together until they are parted by death. And we have the bride taken out by her friends. The groom is taken out by his friends. There is feasting and celebration that goes on before the wedding. There is feasting and celebration that goes on after the wedding. It is a time to celebrate, not a time to mourn. It is a time to feast and not a time to fast. The bridegroom is with the bride. And so Jesus said, it's not the time for my disciples to fast. But he does say, that time will come. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And the Greek word that is used there, taken away, is a word that implies taken away by force. There's going to come a time when Jesus is taken away from the disciples. And you remember that when they finally understood that, caused them anxiety. And Jesus relieved their anxiety by telling them that he would leave them, that he would not leave them alone, that he would send a comforter to them. And then we read, of course, in the first chapter of Acts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Christ who are meeting together in the upper room praying. So the days will come, Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Because when the bridegroom was taken by force from them, died that cruel death on the cross, was placed in the tomb before the resurrection, that was a time to mourn. That was the time to fast. And Jesus said, that time is coming. And then, of course, there was the glorious resurrection, which is a time to celebrate. Christ has overcome sin and death and hell by His resurrection from the dead. And in Him, we have overcome sin and death and hell. And so if you were to ask me this day, well, what time is it for us? Is it a time to fast or a time to celebrate? And I would say it is a time for both. It is a time to celebrate the spiritual victories of Christ. It is a time to celebrate the spiritual gifts that Christ has blessed us with. It is a time to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and His ascension into heaven and His enthronement at the right hand of God. It is a time to celebrate, but it is also a time to mourn. To mourn the spiritual declension that we see in the church, to mourn the national declension we see in our own society, in our own land. It is also a time to mourn. When we come to the table, we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We come to give thanks for what Christ has accomplished by His death on the cross. It is a time of celebration when we sit down at His table with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we commune with Him. But it is also a time of sorrow, because we ourselves are still sinners. We ourselves still sin. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in the midst of a people who are always going astray in their hearts. We live in a day when evil is called good and good is called evil. We live in a day when the wicked are justified and the righteous are condemned, as we read in Proverbs 17. And both, the writer of Proverbs says, are an abomination to the Lord. We live in that kind of a day. And so it is right for us, as God's people, individually, to set aside a day for ourselves, and perhaps for our families, to fast and to pray. And it is a time for the church to do that as well. So what time is it, brothers and sisters? It is time to celebrate. It is also a time to fast and to mourn and to cry out to the Lord our God. Then Jesus goes on and speaks a parable to them, saying, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes it tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old." Jesus is saying here that if you take a new garment, and you take your scissors, and you cut off of that garment a piece of cloth, and you attach it to the old garment, that what will result, and doesn't this happen when the garment is washed? What happens to that patch? It shrinks. The old garment itself doesn't shrink, but the patch does, and then what's the result? You have a tear. If you take that patch from a new garment, what you have done is you've ruined the old garment and you've ruined the new garment. And Jesus says, who would do that? Now, what's his point? Well, Jesus' point is that the gospel cannot be patched to Judaism or any other system of salvation by works. His teaching was completely at odds with that of the Jewish leaders at that time. Now, listen, you need to understand this. It is not at odds with the Old Testament. It is at odds with what was being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. What were they teaching? They were teaching salvation by works. Righteousness by what I have done and accomplished. And Jesus was not preaching that we could become righteous through the law. The Old Testament didn't teach that either. Paul points that out in Romans and uses the example of Abraham and of David. Those men were not saved by their obedience to the law of God. They were saved by their faith in the Messiah to come. Thus, they were justified by faith. You see, the Pharisees misunderstood the purpose of the law. The Pharisees understood that the law was given as a means of salvation. If you live up to these commandments, God will declare you righteous, and based upon your own righteousness, God will accept you in His sight. And the law was not given for that purpose. The law was given that we might see clearly how great our need is for a Savior. How great our need is for an alien righteousness to be clothed with. A perfect righteousness, a righteousness impossible for us to achieve. Because all our supposed works of righteousness, the prophet tells us, are nothing in God's sight but what? Filthy rags. And so Jesus says that the gospel that He came to preach, a gospel that called men to recognize their sin, to see their need, to repent, and to respond in faith upon Him alone for salvation, you can't put that on, that old garment of Judaism and righteousness through obedience to the law. It simply does not work. He goes on to say that it would be just as foolish to put new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will be burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Wine was typically stored in containers made of animal skins or animal hides. As new fresh wine fermented, gas would be released and the skins would expand. If anyone put the new wine into old stretched out wineskins, the new wine would burst the wineskin. The wine would be spilled out and the old wineskins will be ruined. New wine had to be put into new wineskins, which were still supple enough to expand during the fermentation process. Like the first illustration, this one also highlights the futility and impossibility of mixing the gospel of salvation by grace through faith with any system of works righteousness. Do you get the idea that the Lord wants them to understand that the Judaism of that day and the gospel that He preached do not mix? He then gives a final illustration in which he describes the tragedy of those who reject the gospel of grace and cling to their false system of works righteousness. Jesus likens such people to those who are content with the old wine they have been drinking and have no desire to taste the new wine. No one, Jesus says, having drank the old wine, immediately desires the new, for He says, the old is better. In other words, they have no taste for the new wine. They don't want the new wine. They spit the new wine out, and they go back to the old. And you see, that was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus came with the gospel of forgiveness. The gospel of His righteousness being imputed to sinners for the forgiveness of their sins and everlasting life. He came proclaiming that that righteousness is received by faith in Him and in Him alone. And they said, "That's terrible. We're happy with the old system. That's what we're used to. That's what we like. And you know what? We're going to stick with that." How tragic it is when the gospel is rejected for any system of works righteousness. Any system where people think that they can merit the favor of God. Because it is impossible by our own works to merit God's favor. The Bible tells us over and over again of our desperate need for a Savior. Of our desperate need for that alien righteousness. It tells us that over and over the message of the Scripture is absolutely clear. No man, no woman, no child, no matter how sincere, can work their way into God's favor. The only way that any of us can be declared righteous in the sight of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, remember the bumper sticker that I told you about last week? You know, why can't we all just get along? Bumper sticker with all the religious symbols and all that stuff on it. We see why we can't mix those other religious systems. It's an impossibility. Because the Scripture teaches a way of salvation that is entirely at odds with any other religious system. People don't like that. They'd rather have the old wine, so they spit out the new. Drinking the old wine will lead them straight to hell. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Only Christ can save us from our sins. He alone is the Savior. And any other system will fail. And those who cling to that system will on the day of judgment be cast into outer darkness. While those by God's grace through faith trust in Christ and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, they will be able to stand blameless and with great joy in the presence of God, not touting their own righteousness, but being clothed only with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus answers their questions. It's not always what they want to hear, but it's what they need to hear. And even though our culture does not want to hear the truth, it needs to hear the truth. And we, as God's people, must stand upon that truth, be willing to suffer for that truth, and be willing, as God enables us and gives us opportunity, to share the truth of the gospel with others, to call them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as the sheep of your pasture, as your people saved by your grace through faith in Christ, it does grieve our hearts to see the direction the church at large in our country is taking, to see the direction that our government is taking. Father, it breaks our hearts. It causes us mourning, grief. No, Father, would that grief and mourning turn into times of fasting and prayer, that we might lift the church, that we might lift the nation, that we might lift ourselves up to you in prayer, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, and seeking your face for mercy. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Christ and the clarity of the gospel that he proclaimed, calling sinners to repent and trust in him for salvation. That is the message that the apostles preached, and that is the message that we must take as your church into the whole earth. Father, help us to be faithful to do that. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, remembering that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Heavenly Father, we pray that as your bride, we might delight in our bridegroom, that we might love our bridegroom, that we might give our hearts and our lives to that bridegroom, that we might follow him and submit to his leadership all the days of our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to do so, that we might glorify you in this day and age in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.